Understand, the construction on this began in 1386. Originally, the intention was that they were going to build it out of brick, just normal, regular brick. They decided against that. Marble. Now, when you look at a structure like this and understand that it started in 1386, and who was here in this country in 1386? Indians, and that's about it, right? And this structure started in 1386. About 100 years later, they had a portion of it built. It was finally finished by Napoleon in 1806. 1806 was when it was finished, finally. And I have some description there of it in your notes. It says its length is 515 feet. I mean, that's how long it is, the building itself. You understand that's more than a football field and a half. And it's more than 300 feet wide, wider than a football field. We're talking about a huge, huge building. Now, as you look at some of the other pictures we have of it here, if I can make this thing work, boom. Yeah, this just shows one of the crypts that's there in it. You're just amazed at the architectural structure of it. And what, of course, happened over these hundreds of years was another person would come along and add his touches to it. It's the second largest Gothic church in all the world. The stained glass there, I think in your notes, says it's 68 feet by 28 feet. A pretty good-sized little window there, right? Probably the most amazing thing to me about it was, of course, is that it will hold up to, built to hold 40,000 people. 40,000 people. That just amazes me when you think of a structure like that. Now, when you think of a structure like that and you look at it and you say, what in the world does that have to do with Psalm 90? Well, there are three entryways into this cathedral. There are three different entrances. And over each entrance, they have engraved a saying over each one of the entrances. Over the first one, to one side, they have a wreath of roses engraved in the marble. And underneath the wreath, here's what it says, all that pleases is but for a moment. All that pleases is but for a moment. And then when you go over to the other side of the room, they have engraved a cross is engraved. And under that cross says, all that troubles is but for a moment. And then in the center aisle, if you go down the center aisle, if you look at there, they have engraved this inscription. It says, that only is important which is eternal. That only is important which is eternal. Now, think of this building again. As I said, it took them almost 500 years to build it. And as you look at that and you see that, you think of how long it's been there, you start thinking about eternal. I mean, 500 years, that's a long time to us. But as you look at this, you begin to realize it's really only temporary. As I said, what happened was every 100 years or so, another dynasty would come along, and they would make changes to the architectural structure. The only thing that's going to matter 10,000 years from now is not really going to be those things that are temporary. It's only going to be those things that are eternal. It's not the visible, it's the invisible that should matter the most within our lives. But we get wrapped up in that temporary. We get wrapped up in that visible is what we tend to focus our lives on. The problems of this world, the concerns of this world, the troubles of this world, and we lose focus completely on eternity. This psalm is the oldest of all the psalms. For centuries, this psalm has been read at funerals, and still is to this day read at many, many funerals. It's written by Moses as a prayer. Now think about it. It's written by Moses as a prayer, and where are they? Well, they're out in the wilderness wandering around, right? Most agree that he's probably writing this at the end of the 40 years of wandering out in the wilderness. Now think about that. They're out in the wilderness, wandering around, and they have been for some 40 years, and Moses prays this prayer. Now, of course, he's praying it to God, but the people hear it. Now think about that. The people that hear this prayer are the people who have been wandering around out in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, why are they out there wandering? Remember what happened, why they got in trouble? They got in trouble because they disobeyed God, right? They disobeyed God, didn't take the land when they were supposed to, and because of that, what God said was going to happen, you're going to die. Moses is praying this prayer to people who are dying. They're, every single day, some people are dying. Every single day, they're having to deal with death. Every day. And this is the prayer that they hear Moses pray. Now understand, these are a proud people. They haven't humbled themselves at all. They don't care about the anger of God. They don't really care that they disobeyed God. All they know is that they're dying. And they're upset and mad because they're dying. They haven't humbled themselves by their troubles. They haven't humbled themselves at the prospect of death. It's as if they're just shaking their fist at God and saying, "How dare you? How dare you do this to us? And we're not going to humble ourselves before you." And so with that in mind, this is the prayer that Moses prays. So here's a group of people that every single day they're facing despair, they're facing disappointment, they're facing defeat, they're facing death. And look what Moses prayed. Let's begin here in verse 1 and look at what Moses prays. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. This one verse is really a lesson in itself. In fact, several people who I read through this past week have done sermons on this one verse. Notice it begins with the word Lord. And the word that's used here for Lord is the word Adonai. Adonai, it means our Lord. It means our Master. It means our Sovereign. In the New Testament, that word is translated as Kurios. Now, for those of you who were here a few weeks ago with Dr. MacArthur, you remember if he is a Kurios, we are the slaves, right? That's the word that's used here, and that's the ideal. And what he's saying here, of course, is that Christ, then, is our dwelling place. Literally, it's translated, it means, Christ, you are our home. You are our home. You are the place in which we live. You are the place in which we dwell. You are our refuge. You are our shelter. You are our place of safety. You're our Kurios. You're the one who takes care of us, is what he says. Now, if he's the Kurios and we're the slaves, and you begin thinking about that, is that really true? Now, when I say, is that really true, what I mean by that is, do we really believe that this world is not our home? Do we really see this world as not our home, or do we kind of see it as our home? Listen to what one commentary said concerning this. It says, many seem to beg God's help in prayer, but are not protected by Him. They seek it only in a storm and when all other means and refuges fail them. But a Christian must maintain constant communication with God, must dwell in God, and not run to Him now and then. Of course, the question that begs to be answered, is that you then? Is Christ kind of like a crutch to you? You just use Him and lean on Him when you need Him. When you need a little help, you lean on Him. Is your home this world, or is Christ your home? Does the world really kind of look good to you? Now, when you think about the things of this world, and you look at the things of the world, you look at things of nature, you look at the people that surround your life, those that you love, your children, your job, your home, vacations, all those things that you enjoy about this, is that really so bad? Who would want to really leave all of that? And so with that in mind, I started thinking, well, why would anyone want to leave this world? And what are the characteristics of this world? And I listed out some four different characteristics of this world. The first one that I have listed is, it's a changing world. And you know this already, but we kind of lose sight of it. Remember what I said? We get focused on the temporary and not the eternal. the things of this world are constantly changing. They're constantly moving. They're constantly being altered. I mean, just think about the street that you live on, how it's changed since you've been living there. We've been on the same street now for 18 years. There are 7 houses, and that's all, on our whole cul-de-sac, on our whole street. Of those 7 houses, 3 of the houses have the same people in them for the entire time that we've been there. The other four homes have had 11 different families in them since we've been there. Constantly changing just on that one little cul-de-sac. And that's the world. The world is full of changes, but yet we want to call that world that's constantly changing all the time our home. The second characteristic I listed of the world is it's a trying and disappointing world. It's a trying and disappointing world. You know, it doesn't matter if you're married or single or what your place in life is, you face trials. Everybody faces trials. You have trials with your children, you have trials with your spouse, you have trials with your brothers, you have trials with your sisters, you have trials with people at work, trials with money. There are just trials all the time. And when you think about that, probably not 1/10 of the trials that you really think about and worry about ever really probably come true. But yet we spend our time thinking and worrying about those other 90% of them, right? The world is a trying, disappointing place. But even with all those trials, with all those disappointments, we still want to call this world home and think of it as home. Thirdly, it's a dying world. You know, death has probably touched every one of our lives in this room. Some more than others. I mean, there's very few times that you probably get together at a holiday that there's not someone who's missing because of death. And as you think about that and look at that and you think about the people that have died and you go, but this world is still our home. And we still see this as our home even though people are constantly dying. And then lastly, the last characteristic I listed is it is a scattering and dividing world. Families, friendships, you're continually breaking up, you're continually having disagreement, you're continually having division, people going in different directions. And yet, with all that division, we still tend to call it our home. Again, listen to what one commentary said concerning these things. It says, these are ancient things. It is useless to be surprised at them. They are bitter fruit of sin and the sorrowful consequence of the fall. Change, trial, death, and division all entered into the world when Adam and Eve sinned. We must not murmur, we must not fret, we must not complain. We must accept the situation in which we find ourselves. We must each do our best to lighten the sorrows and to increase the comfort of our position. We must steadily resolve to make the best of everybody and everything around us. But we must never, never, never forget that this world is not our home. Now, as you read through that, you think, well, someone probably kind of modern wrote that. Well, that was J.C. Ryle. He's writing that over 100 years ago. Moses is speaking to God here, and he says, this is not our home. We've been wandering out here in the wilderness now for some 40 years. We're nomads. We have no home anywhere but you, God. God, you are our home. You're our dwelling place. Notice he doesn't say here that we are God's dwelling place. He calls God our dwelling place. Colossians 3:3 says, but you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He is your home, your dwelling place. Have you ever been away from home for a long period of time? And you come home and everything about home, I mean, the look, the feel, the smell, the touch, your own bed, all those things just seem to feel so good. That's the ideal that Moses has here. It's as if we've been away for a long time and we've come home. You see, disappointments all around us. Trials, changes, death, all those things come about, division, and we're reminded this is not our home. This is not where I live. I live in Christ, is what Moses says here. Now, as I said, we could just keep going on this, but we'll move on to the next verse. Verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is one of those statements, one of those verses that you read and read and read. And as you read it, as I read it, I kind of just sit back in the chair and go, whoa. I mean, wow. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. Before the creation of this world, God, you were there. You alone were there. There's never been a time, God, when you weren't God. There was no beginning to God. And then he says, there's no end to God. There's no beginning, there's no end. Never was not God, never will not be God. As you contemplate that, and you think about God never ceasing to be God, never changing, always being the same, and the world constantly being changing, and God always being there. It's really kind of mind-boggling when you think about it. God has always been there, and He will always be there. Well, wait a minute. I mean, you mean He was there always, and forever He will be there. He's constant. Well, what about us? If God's always been there, and God always will be there, well, what about us? Well, then you look at verses 3 through 6. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight, like yesterday when it passes by, or as they watch the night. You have swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew, and in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, toward evening it fades and withers away. We are dust. I mean, that's what he said. We are dust. God created us out of dust, according to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to go back to dust. Now, this is one of those passages that I have to admit to you that I've read and I've read and I've read, and I don't think that I've ever fully really understood it before. I've certainly never understood it the way that Moses intended for the people to understand it, the way that they heard it and understood it, the way that people in David's time would have read it and understood it. The first thing that I notice here in verse 2, it says, you. Who is you? Who is the you here that he's talking about? Not rhetorical, real question. Who's the you? God. God turns man back to dust. Whoa. God turns man back to dust. When it says that, in the original Hebrew here, it has the ideal of a potter taking some clay and forming that clay, molding that clay, framing that clay into a vessel. And the ideal that it has then is that he takes that vessel and he dries it out, and then he uses that vessel for about an hour. And then after an hour, he takes that same vessel and he beats it. He grinds it. He literally pounds it into a powder. That's the ideal that is in the verse here. One writer said this, God resolves and man dissolves. A word created and a word destroys. God is sovereign in the creation and our days are preordained and divinely determined. Man, I just never had really looked at the verse there. God, you turned us back into the... God, you did that. And it's the ideal of that vessel that God makes, and then God pounds, grinds, and turns back into dust. Verse 4 goes on to tell us and says that 1,000 years is like one day. Literally what he's saying, of course, is man's temporary. Man is only temporary. God's eternal. He's contrasting what he said in verse 2. God's eternal. God's always been here. God always will be. But man is temporary. And then what he does in verses 5 and 6 is he says that we are under a constant sentence of death. It's a constant sentence of death. Remember the words etched in the doorway in the Cathedral of Milan there? That only is important which is eternal. That's what he's saying here. And so when you come to verse 7 then, you read it and you say, well, for we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath we have been dismayed. Well, God, why are you angry? God, what have we done? Why does God show us His wrath towards us? What have we done, God, to deserve your wrath? Verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. What does God see? God sees our hearts. God sees our hearts, and their hearts full of unbelief. Their hearts full of murmuring. Hearts full of disobedience. Hearts full of rebellion. He sees all of that. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from your sight, but all things are open and laid bare in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do it." Nothing is hidden from God, not even our attitudes. Whoa. You see, it's one thing for us to not do those things that we think about. It's one thing for us to have sins of commission, things that we do, but those sins of omission, the things that we do that we think, those attitudes, those type of things that we have, He sees even those. And He says, and those things make God angry when He sees them. Verse 9 says, "For all of our days have inclined in your fury, have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh." Literally, our life is short-lived, is what He's saying here, because we are under this judgment for our sins. It's short-lived because of our sin. Well, how short is it going to be? Verse 10 says, "As for the days of your life, they contain 70 years, or if you do to strength, maybe 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away." You know, I really got to thinking about this, and I understand how long ago this is. About 3,000 years, right? This is 3,000 years ago. Moses is praying this prayer out there in the wilderness. People are dying all around him, and this is what he's praying to God. And he says, what's the best you can hope for? 70 years, and if you, due to strength, 80. What's the average age people live to today? 73? 70 to 80 years old. 3,000 years later, with all the advancements we have, it's still the same as it was 3,000 years ago, with all those advancements that we have. 70 to 80 years, and what do we have to show for it? When at the end of verse 10 there, he says, the words of labor, the words of sorrow, the ideal of sorrow, trouble, disappointment, that's really all we've got to show for it. That's what usually is left for us. It really strikes me that Moses is watching the people die, and as he's watching these people die, the encouragement that he gives to them is, you really have nothing to show for it. Verse 11 says, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" And the simple answer, of course, is no one. No one understands. No one gives God the fear. No one gives God the reverence that God is due. So what do we do? What should we be doing, God? God, what it is that you want from us? Verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days." Because we know this, because we know that our days are numbered, what should we do? Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Literally what Moses is saying here is, God, teach us to number our days. Teach us to weigh them for value. God, you've numbered our days. We should too. Don't waste your life in the temporary. Don't waste your life in the things that are temporary here, or invest in the eternal, is what he's saying. Then notice what Moses does next. He concludes his prayer with this petition to God. And this petition to God is going to show, he's going to ask for compassion on the people. And this is so very key here. Verse 13 says, "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants." Remember back in verse 1, we said that the term Lord there was the term Adonai, and it means kurios in the New Testament, master, we're the slave. Different word here. He uses the word Yahweh here. So understand what he's saying. Yes, we are your slaves. Yes, you are, but God, you are what? You are the covenant-keeping God. God, you're the God of Israel. God, hey, God, don't forget that, God. God, you made a covenant with us, and don't you forget it, God. Because you made that covenant with us, God, and for that reason only, you should be showing compassion to us. God, what we need, what we have to have, God, is your mercy. If we don't have your mercy, we can't make it. We're a sinful people. And because we're a sinful people, we have to have your compassion. It's as if Moses says, look, God, before you turn us back to dust, because that's what we know you're going to do, God, you're going to pound us, you're going to grind us, you're going to make us back into that dust, show us grace. God, we've been under your discipline here. We've been wandering out here in this wilderness for 40 years. Show us grace. Now understand, we never have any mention whatsoever of the people praying this prayer. Remember I said earlier, it's like they've hardened their heart against God. They haven't humbled themselves before God, even though everyone's dying. I got to thinking about this. What if the people had have prayed, humbled themselves before God, would God have relented? God said, I'm going to kill all of you. None of you will come into the kingdom, right? None of you will come into the promised land. What if they had have humbled themselves? Well, you understand, in other places, when they humbled themselves, God relented, right? When Jonah went to Nineveh, he said, destroy it. I'm going to kill it all. I'm going to kill every one of them. And they repented and God relented. Moses says here, God, please have compassion on these people. You've been disciplining us. How long, God, is this going to last? We can't endure much more. And then in verse 14, he says, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Lord, it's night. And God, it's like your anger has been strangling us all night long. It's been choking us to death. And God, what I'm asking you to do is to show us your grace in the morning. Show us your grace, God. Be merciful to us. Show us some compassion. Please let our days be different. That's what he's saying. And so then when you come to verse 15, Moses says, make us according to the days you have afflicted us. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. We've been watching this for 40 years. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. God, we're out here going in circles. We're literally going walking around out here in circles in the wilderness. And if God, if it's not for your sake, God, do it for your glory. Not for our sake, do it for your glory. God, do it for your glory so that you will be magnified, so that you will be exalted. You see, this has been the discipline of God in their life. And they know it. They know that they deserve it. They know that they didn't obey God. They disobeyed God. They know that they deserve it. They're suffering the consequences of their actions. But Moses still prays to God that God would be merciful to them. That he would put his glory on display. And then notice what he does in verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon you, and confirm for us the work of your hands. Yes, confirm the work of your hands. I have to confess something to you. It's difficult for me sometimes to read the Psalms and to be more specific, to pray some of the Psalms. I read the Psalms and I see David praying for God to deliver him or to deliver the people. Because of the enemies that's out there attacking them. Enemies that David had nothing whatsoever to do with. That he wasn't suffering the consequences for his own sin. They were just the enemy. And David prays for God to relent. David prays for God to be merciful to them because of these enemies that are attacking them. And I read those Psalms and it's difficult for me to pray them because when I look at my life, I realize that's not true in my life. Most of the time when I'm suffering from enemies out there, it's things that I brought on myself. I'm suffering the consequences of my own sin. And so what I see is I'm not innocent. I'm guilty. And then I read this psalm. And I had not thought of this before. They are guilty. They deserve exactly what it is. There's no doubt about their guilt here. Yet Moses asked for mercy. Moses asked for compassion in their life, for grace from the discipline, even though it was their sin. It's so difficult for us to grasp that sometimes. And I think the reason why it's so difficult is because, it's back to what I said last week, we sometimes think God is like us. I mean, when we really get down to it, we think God thinks like we do. Someone wrongs us. Someone doesn't do what we think is right. Someone doesn't do what we think they ought to be doing. And what do? Well, we've got to get even with them, or we at least got to get angry with them, because they're not doing what we think they ought to be doing. And so we aren't going to demonstrate mercy to them. I mean, we aren't going to demonstrate grace to them when they have wronged us. And we think God's like that. We think that's how God is. You see, we're only allotted so much time here on earth. That's what Moses is trying to emphasize to these people. You know, you think you're going to live forever. You may be out there right now in the wilderness going in circles. And you may just feel like that's what your life is doing, just kind of going in circles. You may have brought the hand of God on you in discipline because of your specific sin, something that you have actually done wrong. You're suffering the consequences of it. You may have some disappointment right now. You may have some despair right now. Don't live your life, as they say, in the tyranny of the urgent. In other words, whatever is the most urgent, that's the thing that you're most focused on. Don't lose sight of eternity. You see, what happens to us is we lose sight of eternity. We live our lives so much outside the kingdom of heaven. Our home is here. Our home is not heaven. And because of that, we tend to look for man's approval, not God's approval. And we should be living our life for God's approval, not man's. You see, that's what this psalm really is. This psalm is really a plea for us to live our lives with an eternal perspective. I mean, that's really all it is. It's Moses pleading with them to say, look, have some eternal perspective about your life. You're only going to be here for a very short period of time. And in that period of time, it's going to be determined by God, not by you. And so you should be valuing that time. You should be investing your time wisely in the things of God, not the things of this world. When you think of those three archways there in the Cathedral of Milan, remember the first one says, all that pleases is but for a moment. All that troubles is but for a moment. And that only is important, which is eternal. That's really the lesson here of Psalm chapter 90. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll take any questions or comments you may have. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this lesson today. Father, we do admit to you that so often our focus is on the things of this world, the things that we know are temporary, God. We really don't live our life with an eternal perspective. And Father, our prayer would be that this coming week our focus would be upon things that are eternal, that we wouldn't be focused upon the things of this world, even some things that are good, some things that are moral. Father, help us to realize, as the archway there says, that the only thing that is important is that which is eternal. And Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.